Father, we thank you for this time, this precious time to hear your voice, God, not mine. And I pray that in your sovereign grace, God, that all the precious people that you brought to our assembly this morning, you would be speaking to their hearts, cause them to know what you would have them learn today. And I pray, God, that it would bring much conviction, much encouragement, and most of all, God, seeing and knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only message that can save. So, Lord, thank you for the feast that we will have as well as we approach the Lord's table. And I pray, God, that just the nourishment of your word now would guide us into that time and that you'd be honored and glorified in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to share that most people that I've talked to outside of the church, as I've sought to witness to them, most people do not have any idea of what the gospel is. Has anybody else noticed that as you've tried to evangelize people outside of the church? Some seem to have an idea that the gospel has something to do with Christianity, or the Bible, or something related to church. Many associate the word gospel with music, a genre of music, gospel music, right? Which is, basically it means Southern soul religious church music. Others' only familiarity with the meaning of the word gospel is that expression. Oh, that's the gospel truth. There's a very few number of people I've run into who have been able to answer when I ask them that the gospel means the good news. And sadly, this actually also includes many dear folks who have a church background, grew up going to church, or even attending a church currently. The vast majority of people these days simply do not know what the gospel is, what the gospel means, much less what the gospel message is. And the shame of that reality is this. God's word in Romans 1:16 says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." God's word also says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, which Tony so kindly read to us earlier, says the word of the cross, the gospel, is to those who are being saved the power of God. And then back again, God's word in Romans 10 verse 17 says this, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." That is the word concerning Christ, which is the gospel. Faith comes by hearing the gospel. In other words, without knowing and understanding what the gospel means, it's impossible for people to be saved from their sins. It's impossible for anyone to get to know God. It's impossible for anyone to have faith in Jesus Christ. It's impossible for them to receive the gift of eternal life, the gift of knowing where they're going to go when they die. And the ultimate statistic, as some of you may have heard, is that 10 out of 10 people die. Every single person living on the planet is going to die someday. Everyone is going to face God, our Maker. So the most important question in light of those truths is this. Does everyone who God has brought into our wonderful assembly this morning, here at this Faith Bible Church building, does everyone here clearly know and understand and believe the gospel? If not, you're in the right place, because God has brought you here specifically to hear the gospel, to know the gospel, to understand the gospel, and to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. The title of today's sermon is "Jesus Preaches the Good News." Our text is Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, if you want to turn there with me. And the subject is the gospel, which again means the good news. The word in Greek is euangelion, which at least one person in this blessed church this morning will never be able to forget that. What a beautiful name. Our English word evangelist is a transliteration of that Greek word, and evangelist means proclaimer of the good news. Our point in our sermon today is going to be very focused. It seeks to answer and make clear to all of us, what is this good news? What is the gospel, euangelion? What is this message that Jesus came to preach? As I mentioned, there's many even within the church who claim to be Christians, but do not know what the message of the gospel is. They can't articulate it because they don't know it. And God's word clearly tells us, without knowing and believing it, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. How do you believe in a message that you don't even know what it means? We're going to see in the next several months in the book of Mark that we started last month here at Faith Bible Church, the people who Jesus was preaching and teaching to, they were not clear on what the gospel was either. As I've been continuing to study and read this wonderful book, it is striking to see how people reacted to Jesus as they interacted with him. Let me take you through just a quick tour of those reactions that people had towards Jesus, all right, in the book of Mark. And I'm going to leave out the specific details, but just listen to this. Mark 1:22, they were amazed at his teaching. 1:27, they were all amazed so that they debated among themselves. Chapter 2, verse 12, they were amazed and were glorifying God. Chapter 4, verse 41, the disciples became very much afraid. Chapter 5, verse 42, they were completely astounded. Chapter 6, verse 2, the many listeners were astonished. Chapter 6, verse 3, the very next verse, others took offense at him. Chapter 6, 49 to 51, this is the disciples. They saw it and were terrified and utterly astonished. Chapter 7, verse 37, they were utterly astonished. Chapter 10, verse 22, he went away grieving, talking about the rich young ruler. A few verses later, chapter 10, verse 24 and 26, the disciples were amazed at his words and became even more astonished. Chapter 10, verse 32, disciples, followers who heard his teachings, they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. Chapter 11, verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes, the Jewish religious leaders, they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Chapter 12, verse 17, also religious leaders, they were greatly marveling at him. Last, 12, verse 34, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. They did not dare to question him anymore. Amazement, astonishment, debating, questioning, taking offense. That means they were offended. Sadness, grief, marveling, even being afraid and fearful, too scared to ask him any more questions. Why did Jesus come upon such responses as these? If what he was preaching and teaching was good news, as we will see in our time in our text this morning, the gospel is offensive. Though it is the good news, it is a message that will offend people. There's no way around that. Okay? It was so in Jesus' time. It was so in the early church and throughout church history. And it is so today. But the gospel is the truth. Okay? It's good news because it is true. And it is the truth that saves souls. It's the truth that makes sinners free. It's the truth that is God's power unto eternal salvation for all who believe. So let's go to Mark chapter 1 and see what this truth is that Jesus was preaching. And we're going to be looking at some other scriptures as well today. Mark, again, in his particular style here, compact, dense, he introduces in an economy of words the essence of what Jesus' message was. And I'm going to start reading in chapter 1, verse 9, just so we get a bit of a running start into the two verses we're going to be hearing from today, which is verses 14 and 15. Just helps to give us the setting of what has already happened as Jesus gets set for his ministry. And once again, if you are able, please stand with me as we honor God's word. I'm going to read the text, Mark 1, verses 9 through 15, and our sermon text is verses 14 and 15 only today. And this is the word of God, starting in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Verse 14, "Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" You may be seated. The gist of these opening verses in Mark chapter 1 is that the Messiah has come. In verse 1, the very opening verse says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus's preparation for ministry involved him first fully identifying himself with sinners. How? Through undergoing that baptism by John and also withstanding the temptations of Satan. Right? No one withstands and understands like Jesus, as we heard last Sunday from verses 12 and 13. But it says now in verse 14, Mark fast forwards here in time to the event of John the Baptist's arrest. And what we also should understand about the book of Mark, okay, as well as the book of Matthew and Luke, is that Mark and the other writers do not mention Jesus' early Judean ministry. Okay, John, the Apostle John, the writer of the Gospel of John, he's the only one who records anything about that time period. Okay, so after Jesus' baptism and temptations, Jesus actually ministers in and around Judea. Okay, sometimes traveling beyond as well for about a year. Some people say 12 months, some people say 14 months. It's sometimes called the year of obscurity. Okay, only John writes about it. And that is the time period when Jesus had his early interactions with John the Baptist. And he first meets some of his disciples. That's John chapter 1. His first recorded miracle, turning the water into wine at the wedding, John chapter 2. The first cleansing of the temple, also John chapter 2. Teaching people like Nicodemus and starting to gain followers and disciples, John chapter 3. Evangelizing to the woman at the well and also to the other people in Samaria, on his way to Galilee, John chapter 4. So Mark and Matthew and Luke picks up his account of Jesus' ministry after all of that takes place. Like I said, early Judean ministry, about a year. But even though there's a year or so that has passed between the earlier events that Mark was just talking about, what he writes next is closely related in thought, okay, to what came before. That is, Jesus has undergone full preparation and identification with man through that baptism, through his temptations, and now he's setting out to do the work that the Father has sent him to do. So as chapter 1, verse 14 here says in Mark, this takes place after John was taken into custody. John, the faithful forerunner, he continued to preach repentance to all after baptizing Jesus, and eventually he landed in prison for it. Again, if one is proclaiming the word of God, one can expect some level of hardship and persecution and opposition. We've seen this happen around the world in the past. It continues to this day. For some, it means being arrested. For others, it means torture. And for still others, it means death. We'll see later, as Mark gives details in chapter 6, that it cost John the Baptist death by beheading. Such was the price for being righteous and boldly preaching repentance unto God. So back in verse 14 here, John's preparatory ministry had come to an end, and now Jesus' ministry time had come. And what did Jesus come into Galilee doing? What did he come into Galilee doing? Preaching the gospel of God. That's the very first thing that Mark records Jesus doing as he enters Galilee and launches his servant, Messiah, kingdom ministry. preaching the gospel of God. Hey, just think about that. The gospel of God. Hey, that means it comes from God. Its source is God. Man didn't make it up. It's not man's message. It's not man's good news. It's God's good news. He's the source. Euangelion. It's good news because it comes from God who cannot lie. And I think we can pause and just notice Jesus was preaching. He was proclaiming. He was heralding. He was telling everyone about the gospel of God, the good news of salvation, how sinners can be rescued and forgiven of all their sins. It is the gospel, remember? Not a gospel. There's not many messages that will provide eternal salvation. There's one. There's one message, one way, one gospel. And this is the gospel that comes from the true and living God, the one God in three persons who is thrice holy. Man didn't make it up. It is of God. So let's remember that. Romans 1:16 again. Okay, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation, eternal salvation for all who believe. No man-made message can do that. I want to say here that Mark doesn't expand on what this gospel message is. He's only introducing that this was the thrust of Jesus' ministry, to preach the good news. He's going to give us some bare essentials in the next verse as Jesus speaks. But just so everyone knows, the rest of Mark will unfurl the contents more and more and more. Jesus will let loose on what the gospel is more and more and more. And then the rest of the New Testament epistles expound and explain on what the gospel is even further. All right? And so I said we're going to go to a few other scriptures. We kind of have to. All right? So just follow me here, okay? Let's start with John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not what? Perish, but have eternal life." Hey, the good news, folks, is that God loves the world. Ah, so what? God loves the world. He should love the world. No, he shouldn't. The world is full of depraved, wicked, rebellious, evil sinners. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus there that God loves not just the Jews, the so-called chosen ones, but he loves the world, Gentiles as well. And he loves the world in such a way, to such an extent, that he sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And he sent him so that all who would believe in him would not perish. Perish, just die, physically die? No, perish. Receive eternal condemnation in hell forever. That's what he means. All who believe in him will escape that judgment and receive the gift of eternal life. So that is the essence of the gospel. That's the gospel message. And I need to go to a few more verses to explain a few more things. So listen, Romans 8, verse 3, you can jot this down. It says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." In verse 32, same chapter of Romans 8, "He did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all." Okay, so all that means, God, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus gave himself as an offering for our sins. God's wrath was poured out on his own Son. He bore the curse. He bore the penalty. He bore God's fury against all the sins of everyone who would ever believe in him. He poured it out on his own Son who never committed any sin. And that's the wonder of 2 Corinthians 5:21, right? Our next verse. Because he made him, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, who was completely sinless, to be sin on our behalf. Okay, in other words, to take our punishment and penalty for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay, the amazing thing is that Jesus takes our penalty and punishment and the wrath of God against our sins, the sins that we've committed, and he credits us, he imputes us to us, to everyone who believes, his perfect righteousness. That's what it means to be justified. God declares you righteous in his courtroom based on the merits the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5 is also helpful. Listen, it says, when the fullness of the time came, that's Mark 1 time, the time's now, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, perfectly human, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. I love that word redeem in the Bible, because people talk a lot about freedom nowadays, right? I need to be freed from this. I'm under all this oppression. I'm entitled to this. This is true freedom. This is real freedom. This is freedom from trying to save ourselves by keeping the law, as Ben was talking about in his testimony. Trying so hard to do what's right. Trying so hard to be good. And Paul says in Galatians 4 that he might redeem those who are under the law, who can't keep the law, who can't keep the God's word to his standard. We're freed from trying to be good enough. And then it says that we might receive the adoption as sons. Right? So God, through his Son, purchases us. He redeems us. He buys us from the slave market of sin through the blood of Christ, at the cost of the blood of Christ. And we might receive the adoption as sons. All who believe in the Son of God become sons and daughters of God, yet adopted into his family forever. Is that good news? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That repentance that Phoebe and Ben were talking about, the grace, the faith, even that was not of themselves. It is the gift of God. It's a free gift. It's not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If I earned my salvation, if I earned the salvation of my eternal soul, I was good enough to get into heaven, I'd be boasting all day long, every day. Right? I mean, it's the greatest accomplishment that anyone could ever hope to do. But no, we're not able. That's why God sent his Son. And so Titus 3, verse 5 says, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. His mercy towards sinners like us. Thank you, Lord. So that is the explanation of what the gospel is, which Mark doesn't expand on here, but it's going to come as we continue to go through Mark. And what wondrous truths we have seen, that we can be saved, that we can hear this glorious good news and depend completely on the person and work of Jesus Christ for salvation. And so the gospel call, the gospel command, is for people to repent and believe, as we're going to see very shortly. Let's look at verse 15 now. Because Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, and he was saying, according to the text here, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Note that this is all, again, that Mark includes in what Jesus was proclaiming. He doesn't get into details, but briefly he lays out the essence and the summary of Jesus' message. First, he says the time is fulfilled. Okay, part of what the good news was to the people listening at that time is that the time has come. It's now. The time period that the Old Testament prophets spoke of regarding the Messiah to come has been fulfilled. It's in the now, Jesus is saying. The anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, who will usher in the kingdom of God, Jesus says it's here. The ancient promises of the past are now being fulfilled. Can you imagine hearing those words from the lips of Jesus standing there in first century? Jesus connects that with the kingdom of God being at hand. Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven in his gospel. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is near. It is within reach. It's not far off anymore. It's within arm's length. Okay, just like those Bibles in front of you and the pews in front of you. Jesus says it's at hand. How is it that the kingdom of God is near? How is it here? How is it close by? How has the time and the promises of the Old Testament been fulfilled? Well, it's because the King is here. The King of the kingdom is here. The Messiah has come. The one who John the Baptist was preparing the way for and pointing to has arrived on the scene. As a brief footnote, I really need to tell you that there's been a lot written about what the kingdom of God is. And in different contexts, as you read the scriptures, there's lots to learn and understand about that. And we will in the future, as we go through the Gospel of Mark, because it's one of the themes of the Gospel of Mark, we'll be learning more about that. But let me just tell you three basic dimensions of the kingdom of God, all right, that we should just kind of know. Okay, three main dimensions of the kingdom. I agree with those who describe it this way. First is it's a spiritual kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. It's invisible at the moment, but it's a reality that exists in the hearts of all who believe in Jesus Christ. Okay, those who respond in faith to the gospel make up this spiritual kingdom. And those of us who are believers here this morning, we are those who have been rescued from the domain of darkness and been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son, Colossians. Jesus came to earth the first time and preached that gospel, that good news, and established his spiritual kingdom in our hearts. Okay, the second dimension is the millennial kingdom. Okay, when Jesus comes back again, his second coming, according to Revelation chapter 20, he's going to bring judgment. And then according to chapter 20, for 1,000 years, he's going to reign here on earth. He's going to be king of the whole earth for 1,000 years. That's why it's called the millennial kingdom. This is when all the Old Testament promises that have yet to be fulfilled are going to take place. This is yet future, and it's going to be a literal, visible, physical 1,000-year rule of Christ on the earth. Okay? So we have spiritual kingdom, we have millennial kingdom. And lastly is, after the end of that 1,000 years, is when God will destroy the entire universe by fire. He's going to create a new heaven and new earth and bring in the eternal kingdom, the eternal state. And that's the final eternal kingdom where our triune God is going to rule forever and ever and ever. And all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be with there, worshiping him, glorifying him, serving him, and enjoying him and one another. Revelation 22. So when Jesus says here in Mark that the kingdom of God is at hand, it's close by, he's saying that the way to enter into God's kingdom is closer to you now than ever before. Because once again, the King himself is here. He's arrived. Entrance into his kingdom is being offered to all who have ears to hear. This is the prime time opportunity for you to come into God's heavenly realm, his spiritual kingdom now, so that you are guaranteed entrance into his eternal kingdom forever. So Jesus was preaching this gospel of God, saying the season is now, God's kingdom is near. For those with ears to hear, this is the gospel call. What is it? Repent and believe in the gospel. That was the call for the people that Jesus was speaking to and proclaiming to and evangelizing to then, and is the call to everyone here today. The proclamation of the gospel, euangelion, begins with this command to repent. And this is in continuation of the message that John the Baptist was preaching. You remember chapter 1, verse 4? He was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And John the Baptist was just pointing to the one who would be able to provide that ultimate forgiveness of sins and ultimate salvation. But the gospel calls sinners to repent and believe. You got to remember that. The first word of the gospel is repent. Repent. Notice that Jesus does not say, nor does the Washington Post say, okay, the time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand, and God will deliver you from Caesar and from Roman oppression, which is the cause of your misery, Israelites. He didn't say the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, and God will deliver you from your poverty. He didn't say God wants you to have your best life now. He didn't say God wants you to be the best version of yourself. I hear that so many times these days. He doesn't say that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. He doesn't say God wants you to receive justice for all the mistreatment you and your ancestors have received. He didn't say God will bring you relief from social injustice, racial oppression, gender, sexuality, inequality that has been keeping you down. He doesn't say God wants you to receive what you deserve, what you have been denied until now that is robbing you of happiness. He says the good news begins with this. Repent. Repent. And that means to turn from your sin. It's a complete change of the whole mind and heart. It's not only external change, but internal change as well. Okay, Isaiah 55:7. Mark it down. Let the wicked forsake his way. Okay, the way he's going, his external life. And the unrighteous man, his thoughts. Some people don't understand that you need to repent of your thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And when Jesus says repent, it means that people are needing to change inside and out. They don't just need to straighten out their lives, stop their bad or destructive habits, start going to church. No, he said repent. Telling someone they need to repent is to say, you are sinful. You are wrong. You're going the wrong way. You need to change. You are thinking the wrong way. You are against God. You are guilty. You are condemned. You're in trouble. You're in a really, really bad position. The worst position that you could be as an enemy of God. You are unrighteous. You're living in sin. You're living in wickedness. You are without God. You are without good news. To tell someone to repent is telling them you're on the road to judgment. You're on the path to condemnation. You're on the highway to hell. That's what it means when you're telling someone that they need to repent. If all that wasn't true, there would be no need for repentance. Yet this is the first word that Jesus says as he's preaching the gospel. He says, turn around, turn back. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Do you see why the gospel is offensive? It's because God is declaring to men everywhere. All people everywhere should repent, Acts 17:30. It means turn from their sin, turn from their unbelief, change their minds and hearts about their relationship to God. As I said before, the gospel message has always been, always will be offensive. And it's because people don't like to hear about their sin. No one wants to be told that they're sinners in need of a Savior, much less the Savior. You try witnessing to someone and you start talking about Jesus. Anybody can talk about God, folks. People talk about God all day long. But then you start talking about Jesus, the only way, the only truth, the only life. You say his name, then you'll start feeling some heat. No one likes the idea of an authority, a God who has the power to judge them. Everyone wants to be able to live like they want, pursue what they want, whether it's according to God's word or not. They want to be able to do that and not have to feel guilty about it. Listen, here's the message that people want to hear, right? You're okay. It'll be fine. Just keep trying to do your best. Keep trying to be a good person. Keep doing what you're doing, right? You do you. Live your own truth. No one can judge you. God understands. He, she, it will forgive you. Things will all work out in the end. Okay, the gospel message is offensive, folks. If people are not offended by your message as you're trying to preach to them, proclaim to them, share with them the gospel of Christ, if churches are not preaching a message and people are not getting and are preaching a message and people are not getting offended, they're not preaching good news. They're preaching bad news. It might be their best life now, but it's hell forever. That's not good news. That's not salvation. The gospel is so offensive, folks, that when the early believer Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7, which a few weeks ago in youth night we were talking about, when he was proclaiming Christ and calling out sin to the crowd, these grown men literally covered up their ears and they started shouting with loud voices and they assault him to the point of stoning him to death. That's how offensive the message of the gospel is to people. Some of you may know that all 12 of the disciples were killed, save one. They were killed for proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And John was the only one who was not killed, but he was exiled in that island. He died in old age. So what do people try to do? What do Christians or people who claim Christ or churches try to do? Because we don't want to be that offensive. Well, some within the church these days soften the message, water it down, leaving certain ingredients out. They try to beef it up by adding other things to it. Okay, social justice, for example. We think we can make the gospel more palatable for the crowds. Even so-called preachers serve up only feel-good sermons and messages that will boost self-image or self-esteem or give helps on how to have a better marriage or career success or fulfillment of your dreams and ambitions and desires. It's a message that's all about you and your life and your happiness and yourself with a little bit of Jesus thrown in. Just a sprinkling of scripture so as not to ruin the appetites of those who are listening. The bold and daring words of Jesus to deny yourself are muffled by concert-like contemporary cool music and upbeat percussion and dazzling displays of fulfill yourself teaching. You add the latest church fad to the gospel and remove any offensive elements of the message. You think that is the power of God unto salvation? It's easy to be deceived and think that is the power of God unto salvation because look at all those people. Look at all those people in church. Look at all those thousands of people at all those huge churches. They must be doing God's work. In reality, it's not the power of God. It's the creative power of man. They've accepted a man-made message, a man-centered gospel. That's no good news at all. The gospel that Jesus preached was actually good because his promise was eternal salvation for souls and ultimate forgiveness of sins. So what's the core here? What do people need to repent of? What do people need to repent of? Hey, Jesus says, repent and believe. Think about that. At its most basic, people need to repent, change, turn from their sin of rejecting Jesus Christ as the only Savior who died to take the punishment for their sins, and refusing him as the King and Lord of their life. Hey, that's what it comes down to, folks. Right? I'm going to say that again. This is what people essentially need to repent of, turn from, change. Rejecting Jesus Christ as the only Savior who died to take the punishment for their sins and refusing him as King, Lord of their life. That's it. It is unbelief in what God has done for you in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone on the cross. People must repent and turn from that sinful belief that somehow they can get to heaven and escape God's judgment any other way but by trusting in Christ alone. As our Phoebe rightly stated from Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone here this morning, have you confessed with your mouth Jesus as your personal Lord? Have you agreed with God that he is the worthy, right, master, king, ruler of your heart and your life? And also, has everyone here believed that God has raised him from the dead? That he didn't stay in the grave? He actually was in the grave for 3 days and he rose bodily, physically, and he's alive right now listening to every word I say. That's the confession of someone who has repented and believed in the gospel. The true believer in Christ has turned from their rejection of him and in faith submitted to his lordship in every area of their life. This is what Jesus was preaching. Spurgeon said, "I am the messenger. I tell you the master's message. If you do not like the message, quarrel with the Bible, not with me." For clarity's sake, as we wrap up here and get into our communion time, let me explain that some folks think that repentance is mostly about feelings. Hey, to repent is to feel sorry about your sin. It's this emotional regret, feelings of remorse for your sin. For sure, make no mistake, one must feel sorry about their sin. There should be much emotion when you realize your sin before a holy God who loves you. But to repent is not only about feelings. Judas, the betrayer of Jesus, felt so bad about his sin that he hung himself. And yet the Bible gives us no indication that he repented and believed in the Lord. Repent is an action word, as is believe. It's not just to feel regret or feel sorrow for what we've done. Repentance is a radical change of mind and heart. To believe, it's not just intellectual agreements with the facts of the gospel. Because many people, maybe growing up in the church, understand and have learned the facts of the gospel that I've explained today. But it's placing your trust completely in Jesus Christ alone. It is putting your faith in him for your soul's salvation. If you're about to jump off a 1,000-foot cliff, you can intellectually agree that a parachute will save you. But just knowing that fact will not do. You need to put that parachute on and pull the cord after you jump. So the gospel calls you today to repent and believe in Jesus Christ to save your soul. This is all that you can do, to respond in faith to this call to be saved. You can't come to the kingdom of God unless you leave your sin and self and self-belief. You must repent of that and believe in Jesus Christ alone. It's like a drowning man in the sea who's clinging to a branch of wood. He needs to do two things when a lifeguard reaches him. He needs to let go of the wood and entrust himself to the lifeguard. Repent and believe. Hey, that's not a man-made message, people. It's God's message. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's good news because it's from God, a God who loves even sinners. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would repent and live, according to Ezekiel. He calls us to turn from our sins and believe in his only Son who died so that we might have eternal life. And listen, I'm going to quote C.S. Lewis, and then we're going to go to communion. He says, listen, if you're not a believer today, if you are on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. And in that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive man, end quote. Hey, the urgency of the call, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, is to repent. Turn from that unbelief. Forsake it. It's unrighteous. It's wrong. You're on the highway to judgment. And believe. Throw all your weight of your trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for your sins.